was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, your word is truth. Sanctify us in it and guide us so that what we read here, what we preach here, what we hear, and what we live will all be in conjunction with what you have done in us and for us and through us. We know, Father in heaven, that it's easy just to read through the scriptures and then walk away and not having a life-changing encounter with you. But we pray, Father, that that would not be the case, that we would look into your word and have our lives changed, encouraged and convicted and strengthened and molded and guided, that we might look more like the Lord Jesus Christ in not only what we do, but may our words and our thoughts reflect his. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to your word, that you would open our hearts to your presence. May your Holy Spirit guide us in the remainder of this time we have together, that you might be honored and glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hopefully this has never happened to you, but perhaps you have heard of identity theft, where someone steals your personal information to trade on your identity for their own benefit. They get a hold of a credit card. The next thing you know is you bought a house in Tahiti or something like that. You don't want that to happen, of course. That happens all the time, though. As a matter of fact, you see that kind of cyber crime that you've on television all the time anymore. You see commercials for it. Well, our text here, on the heels of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, finds Jesus making a bold claim that he is God in the flesh. Though the term identity theft did not exist in the first century, most Jews would have considered Jesus an identity thief. After all, if he's claiming to be God, wouldn't he be trying to benefit from such? If he's claiming to be God, wouldn't he be claiming that he should be worshipped, that he should be praised, that he was the leader over all of Israel, that he was their king? Certainly he would be. And of course, this raises eyebrows, to say the least, amongst the Jewish leadership, that Jesus would make the claims that he's about to make here. But as the text relates, Jesus is God and does indeed deserve the praise and honor due God. And as God is Almighty Savior, life giver, and judge. That's who he is. And that this text tells us all of that. This context, of course, of this story, or the context of this story, or of this section that we're going to be reading here, is on the heels of him healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And of course, when Jesus did that, that angered the religious leaders when he did so. The Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, verse 16 says. But then we want to transition now over to verse 17 and see how Jesus reacts to their reaction. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now to us, that doesn't sound like that's such a bad thing. It doesn't sound like he's saying anything all that profound. But Jesus' defense is simply this: since the Father works all the time, so do I. The Jews understood God worked all the time. His rest from creation work on the seventh day, back in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, did not preclude his ongoing providential care. The Jews understood that God always worked. If he stopped working, the universe would just fly into confusion and chaos. It's his providential care that keeps things together. He's working in history. He's working in our lives. He is working out his plans and program until the consummation of all things at the end of the age. The Jews understood that. So by justifying his work on the Sabbath, by appealing to the Father's work, Jesus is claiming a divine prerogative. I can do as the Father does. He works all the time. I work all the time. Now, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish leadership, to them, this is blasphemy. By saying this, Jesus is making God his own father. He's claiming equality with God. Unlike us who are children of God by way of the new birth, and also by way of adoption, the scriptures look at us being the children of God in two different ways. One is we are born again into the family of God, but we're also adopted into the family of God and are heirs of all that God has for his people. Unlike us, however, Jesus is claiming an exclusive relationship to the Father, and he's saying he is of the same essence as God. Now, the big philosophical term for this is he's making an ontological claim. In other words, he's not just saying this is something that looks like it on the surface. It is in my very being true. I am, in essence, equal to the Father. As we've already noted, Jesus is the only begotten Son. He is the one and only Son, and thus he has a unique sonship that we don't have. And we've already talked about that back in chapter 3 in particular, where Jesus is the only begotten Son, John 3:16. The rough analogy, however, between Jesus' sonship and ours might be looked at like this. Suppose you have a birth child, right? You give birth to a child, you have a child in your family, husband and wife come together, they have a child. That child has your blood, your DNA. That child comes from your very being. If you adopt a child, however, it's a little bit different. Actually, it's quite a bit different. You love that child just as much. You love an adopted child just as much as you would a birth child, a natural born child. But the relationship is more a legal and a formal relationship, at least on the surface. Obviously, it goes much deeper than that emotionally in terms of your relationship to the child. But it's not quite the same essential link that there is between a biological parent and a biological child. It's different with an adoptive parent and an adoptive child. Now, this illustration breaks down on several levels, but maybe it helps just a little bit to think in terms of Jesus being the natural, in a sense, Son of God, in very essence being one with the Father, as opposed to us being brought into the family of God through the new birth or through adoption. The bottom line is Jesus is not claiming, I'm a pious Jew on whom God looks favorably. He's not saying, I am one of God's devoted worshipers. He is claiming, I'm working on the Sabbath as does the Father because I am in nature God. Now let's back up just a little bit. One could counter by saying, well, verse 18 is only what the Jewish leaders thought Jesus was doing. They wanted to kill Jesus because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath, and they thought he was equating himself with God when he really wasn't doing those things at all. They merely misunderstood what Jesus was trying to say and what he was doing here. There are several problems with that understanding. First, in a book where the author goes out of his way to show that Jesus is God in the flesh, it would be strange for John to say the Jewish leaders misunderstood Jesus' claim to deity. If you go back and look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When you look at that right from the get-go, John is saying Jesus is God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, he's now the God-man. God becomes man. We have the God-man in our very presence. We have in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am the ego, I me, of the Old Testament. Remember when God spoke to Moses and he said, tell them, I am that I am. I am hath sent me unto you. Jesus is making that very same claim. That's why they picked up rocks to kill him. They knew exactly what he was saying. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He takes us back to John 23, where the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he is making that bold claim. We talked last week in Sunday school class, John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas, when he sees the resurrected Lord for the first time, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him. He says, now you get it. Now you understand. Now you really see who I am. So wouldn't it be strange if John, for all of these efforts and more, trying to show us and explaining to us and revealing to us that Jesus is God in the flesh, to now say, they didn't really understand this. They misunderstood what Jesus was trying to claim here. Secondly, I want you to know something else about verse 18. Verse 18 are John's words. In other words, John did not write, the leaders wanted to kill Jesus because they merely thought Jesus broke the Sabbath and claimed equality with God. But they were mistaken. No, John writes this, they wanted to kill Jesus because he did break the Sabbath and did claim equality with God. Those are John's words. He's looking at the situation. He says, here's what Jesus is doing. And that's what made them mad. That's why they're so angry. And third, Jesus has every opportunity to correct their misunderstanding here, but he doesn't. If they misunderstood what he was trying to do and they were going to try to kill him, wouldn't he say, whoa, wait a minute, guys, you misunderstood. Let me back up and clarify myself a little bit. He doesn't do that. Instead, he implicitly agrees with the assessment that he broke the Sabbath and claimed to be equal with God. So Jesus here, through his work on the Sabbath, uses this as a platform to claim equality with God, that he is the God-man. Now that raises a question, however. Does God break his own laws? Does he exempt himself with a cavalier, I can do as I please attitude, I'm bigger than you, I'll do as I please. You little people down there, you have to do what I tell you to do. You obey or else, but I'll just do as I want to. No, that's not what is being said here at all. You see, it is in God's nature to work all the time. He can't help but work. It's in his nature. If he ceased to work, as I mentioned a little bit ago, the universe would fly into chaos. And as our text will show, under the authority of the Father, Jesus works too, always doing what the Father does, so he can't help but work either. It's in his nature to work on the Sabbath day and every day. So he's not just making this cavalier claim that I'll do as I please. It's in my nature. I must do these things. But you also have to take into consideration motivation. When you ask the question, does God break his own laws? Take into consideration the motivation of what Jesus is doing here. We hinted at this last Sunday. Working on the Sabbath is valid to show mercy to the sick and to the grieving, to alleviate pain and suffering. We've already talked about that. We noted it last Sunday. And you know something else? The law also allowed for priests to work on the Sabbath, but they could work without being culpable for lawbreaking. Why? Because it was in the law that they were to do so. For example, the priests had to bake showbread every day in the temple, whether it was a Sabbath day or not. Not only that, they would perform sacrifices on the Sabbath day. And when a child was circumcised, when a little boy was circumcised in ancient Israel, they were circumcised on the eighth day. If the eighth day fell on the Sabbath day, guess what the priest did? They would circumcise that child. Why? Because the law told them to. So in a sense, they're breaking the law, right? They are actually working on the Sabbath day, but they're not culpable because their motivation is not one of malice or of evil against God. They're doing what God told them to do. And let's use an analogy from our everyday life. Suppose I break into your house to steal all of your guns and to steal your jewelry. You wouldn't think too much of me, would you? But suppose I broke into your house because I came to see you and I noticed that the house is on fire. I look in the window and I see that you're lying unconscious on the floor, and I break into your house to rescue you. I broke in both times. I broke and entered on each occasion, but nobody's going to hold me culpable for breaking and entering to save your life, whereas they would if I came in to steal your belongings. Suppose I lied in order to conceal my murder victim's body. I don't know where they're at. I ain't seen them in a long time. You know, don't look in there, though. I promise they're not there. You know, you can lie to conceal a crime. That would be considered perjury or be considering breaking the law, thou shalt not bear false witness. But if I'm living in 1943 Holland and the Nazis come to my door and I'm hiding Jews in the basement, I'm going to tell them there are no Jews here. And the reason that it's different from the first scenario is because I am saving human life. And the philosophical term or the ethical term is there is a hierarchicalism. There is a prima facie absolutism that we are abiding by saving human life. That is a higher law than merely telling the truth. So if you lie in order to save life, that is acceptable. Is it a lie? Absolutely, it's a lie. But it's not culpable. Anyway, we could go on and on with the illustrations, and we could discuss that, and I'm sure that that raises some interesting questions in your minds. And my analogies, again, break down upon further discussion, I suppose, if we wanted to discuss them long enough. But perhaps they at least help us to understand how God and Jesus's lawbreaking is not just a cavalier sinful act. But back to our text. The Jewish leadership, to them, Jesus has crossed the line. He has broken the law. That's bad enough. Claiming equality with God is blasphemy and is worthy of death. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom will you liken me, God says? Who is my equal? Who would ever say to me that I am equal to him or he is equal to me? Nobody. Because God is in a class by himself. Having made himself equal with God, Jesus must die. Verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Again, notice Jesus does not deny the claim. He does not seek to correct any misunderstanding. He concedes the point. Now, though, he takes time to explain more fully this claim to deity. And why it is that he works on the Sabbath, indeed why he works all the time. Jesus does not say, I am another God. He's not saying I am a substitute for God. He's not saying I am a lesser God. Rather, he says, I'm subordinate to the Father. I am in submission to him, and I only do what he tells me to do. I only do what I see him doing. I only do what he directs me to do. You know, friends, Jesus, and I don't know if you ever thought about it this way or not. I didn't really either too much until this week. In the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly says he came to do the Father's will. In other words, before he even came to earth, he discussed, as it were, with the Father what the Father's will was, and then he came to do it. Hebrews 10 says Jesus came to do God's will by taking upon himself humanity to offer himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin. I came to do the Father's will. The Father has directed me to do certain things. One of them is to go to the cross. Since Jesus came to do the Father's will and the plan of salvation existed in the mind of God from all eternity, as we read in the book of 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were in Christ Jesus before the world began. Since Jesus came to do the will of God, which was planned from eternity past, then the Son has always been subordinate to the Father, even before the beginning of time, even before he came to earth. But if that's the case, if Jesus is subordinate to the Father, how then can he be equal to the Father? Well, remember, friends, submitting to someone does not suggest that that person is inferior to that someone. For example, a parent and a child. A parent has a station. The parent has a function that the child does not have. The parent is an authority figure ordained by God. The child must obey. Should obey, let's put it that way. Does that mean the parent is better than the child? No. The parent has an office that the child does not have, but they are essentially, again, ontologically equal. In their very being, they're equal. A police officer has a position above a motorist. That doesn't mean that he's better than the motorist. The police officer has an authority and a station that the motorist does not have, but that doesn't mean he's a better person. So just because he has authority and the other must submit doesn't mean that they don't have that essential equality, just like the Father and the Son have with one another. So while one has authority and another submits, does not mean that one is submitting as an inferior person. It only means there's a functional and practical distinction between them. So Jesus is essentially equal to the Father, but he's under the Father's authority. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The Father guides my actions out of love. Out of love, he tells me what he wants me to do. Out of love, he shows me how I should act. And he will show me even greater things that are even more amazing. If you think this healing at the Pool of Bethesda was something, you haven't seen anything yet, Jesus is saying. Now, what is Jesus referring to? Certainly, his further miracles yet to be done in the Gospel of John, but more broadly to Jesus's power of salvation, which is going to get fleshed out in verses 24 through 29 in particular, the giving of life, the raising of the dead, and judgment. All of those things are brought out more fully in verses 24 to 29. We'll get to those next week. But those are the kinds of things he's referring to. They're going to be elucidated later in the text, but these are the greater works that the Father has given to me. So in verses 19 and 20, Jesus' works are a reflection of his relation to the Father. What Jesus says and does is a revelation of the Father to the world. As Jesus said in John 14, 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. This carries forward from verse 20. In Jewish thought, only God could give life. Remember in the book of Genesis, God breathed into man, into his nostrils, and man became a living soul, Adam did. God is the one who gave life. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who have put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and none can deliver from my hand. God is the giver of life. And now Jesus says, I give life in all of its forms. I have authority over spiritual life, resurrection life, and eternal life, all according to my will as the supreme revelation of the Father. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus has a divine prerogative of judgment, which in Jewish thought was under God's ultimate control. So again, if he's exercising judgment, even in a subordinate role, being given that by the Father, then certainly he's making a claim of deity. I am one with the Father. Genesis 18, 25, referring to God, says the judge of all the earth will do right. Isaiah 33, 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And here Jesus is claiming, I'm judge. Who is it that will be sitting on the great white throne? Jesus Christ, because he is judge. But now the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23 tells us, so that, with the view, with the purpose that, all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father has given judgment to me for the purpose of giving me worship and praise, that people will honor me just as the Father is honored. So the God who said he would not share his glory with another, who said we are to have no gods other than him, Jesus says, if you don't honor me as you would honor him, you don't honor him either. We can only conclude then that Jesus is claiming equality with God, to be afforded the same worship and the same honor as the Father. Jesus is not an inferior being. He's not a mere creation. He's not a lesser God. He is equal to the Father and worthy of honor, befitting God himself. Now, the obvious application to all of this is that Jesus is to be worshiped as God, that our devotion to him in no way is idolatry. This is certainly true and something we should keep in mind, but we've already touched on that back in John chapter 1. So I'd like to discuss a couple of other applications this morning that we can glean from this text. First of all, friends, it is our duty to do what God reveals to us. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians but disobey his word. And I'm not talking about people who occasionally stumble. We all do that. I'm talking about people who claim to be Christians but don't give a whit about what the Bible says or what God thinks. They merely want to do as they please, but I'm a Christian because, well, I guess I say so. It's interesting how many people there are who deny the truth of Scripture, make God in their own image, put their own morals and opinions in God's mouth, and then congratulate themselves on how they are like their God. Of course, then, such a person can do as he pleases without fear of divine displeasure, because the God he worships is a reflection of his own character. Man is the standard, and God serves as justification for evil. Thus, the tail wags the dog. Such people are those that God addresses in Psalm 50. You disobey God, you relish sin, you despise truth, you backstab, you're deceptive, you're evil and corrupt, because you thought I was just like you. Jesus reminds us in this text that we are to submit to God's guidance and are to do what he reveals, not vice versa. Jesus said he does what God tells him to do. He does what the Father reveals him to do, for him to do. Isn't that instructive for us? Certainly the Father's revelation to Jesus is far beyond his revelation to us. Besides knowing the scriptures, Jesus received direct communication from the Father. He was able to see directly into the Father's mind. God does not speak directly to us or reveal his innermost thoughts. We see through a glass darkly. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We don't have a clue to the innermost thoughts of God. We know what he's revealed to us, but we don't know him like Jesus did, where they had that relationship where Jesus could see directly into the mind of God and God revealed directly to him everything he wanted him to do on this earth. Regardless of the depth or the extent of the Father's revelation to Jesus and to us, the application is we too are to do as the Father discloses to us in his word. If it's good enough for Jesus, the God-man, isn't it good enough for Dave, the plain old man? I suppose it would be. All of us recognize that it's our duty to obey God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," in John 14:15. All throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, God commands Israel to obey him. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your disobedience. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your own behavior. For he has said, 'You will be holy, for I am holy.'" We're called to be holy people, obedient people. The world receives its marching orders from social media, government dictates, pop psychology, or Hollywood fads. We receive our marching orders from God as he reveals himself to us in the Bible. Unfortunately, we can forget this, and we'll look to government, or we'll look to social media, we'll look to some other venue for our guidance, and no surprise, we end up looking like the world and embracing its values and debate tactics and idols. Years ago, before I ever came to this area with Sue and the kids, for a year between Bible college and here, I worked placing vinyl siding on homes and doing some roofing too for Hochstetler Construction Company back in Napanee, Indiana. And anyway, I worked with an Amish man by the name of Marvin Miller. And I once asked Marvin, because I was kind of curious, there are a lot of Amish, there are a lot of Mennonites, different sects of Mennonites, different sects of what you might consider Amish people. And I asked him one time, I said, "How do you tell each other apart? Because their dress seemed so similar to me, it was difficult for me to tell one from another." And he would say, "Well, that person's a Dunkard, and this person's Amish, and that person's some sort of a Mennonite from a particular sect." I asked him, "How can you tell?" And he goes, "Oh," he says, "for example, we Amish, all we ever wear is this dark blue or black. And that woman, see her, she's got a print on her dress. Our women don't wear prints. And so that man there, he's wearing a yellow shirt. We don't wear yellow shirts or something like that. And we only have buttons or pins for our pants. We don't have zippers and things like that." And it had something to do with maybe the way they cut their beard or the kind of hat that they wore. The women's bonnets in particular would be different from sect to sect. Oh, okay. Makes sense to me now. And now you can start seeing how that person's not belonging to the same sect as Marvin or, you know, some other Amish person. Well, friends, how do you tell a Christian from a non-Christian? It's not necessarily according to outward appearance. Sometimes it may be. But it's by what we love. It's by our behavior, our attitude, our goals, our hopes, our faith, our joy, our priorities. Are we forgiving when we're wronged? Are we humble in victory? Are we patient in adversity? Are we generous with our money? Are we focused on godliness? Are we hoping in heaven? Are we faithful in our marriages, peaceful in our relationships, honest in our dealings, devoted to prayer, growing in grace, and otherwise submissive to the word of God? You've seen those police lineups. Maybe you've been in one. I don't know. But have you seen those police lineups on television, them old, you know, TV police shows. And they'll have a line up there, and you got a bunch of people up there, and they're all standing around, you know, turn sideways, that kind of thing. And you got somebody down there. That's the guy that beat me over the head. That's the guy who stole my purse. That's the guy I saw running out of the bank, firing a gun back at the guard, you know, that kind of thing. Well, what would they do if they put people in a lineup to determine if they were Christians? Would you be able to stand up there and have the person pick you out? You ever think about it like that? That's the guy. I saw him praying one time. I'd know that guy anywhere. He's the one who said he loves Jesus. That's the guy. It's the one right there on the left. That woman there, I saw her witnessing to one of her coworkers. She was telling about Jesus. I know her. She's the one. That's what it would look like if they were to do that. Hopefully, that's what it would look like. That people would be able to turn to us and say, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. Because of the way they think, because of the loves that they have, because of their ambitions, because of their goals, because of their desires, because of the way they behave towards their fellow man. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. May that be the case with us, that we be picked out of that lineup, that there would be no mistaking our love for the Lord by our obedience to his word. But I want to go a little step further than that. It's not only our duty to do what the Lord reveals to us. It is our joy to do what the Lord reveals to us. You know, out of love, parents warn their children not to do certain things for their welfare. Don't go there. Don't do that. Look both ways before you cross the street. Don't hang out with that person. Whatever you do, don't do that. And sometimes, be honest, we tell them from experience. Because how many times we fell flat on our face and we can turn around and tell our kids that don't do that because it's going to make a mess. And you know what they always say? Well, you did it.
Yeah.
Right? That's why I'm telling you, don't follow my example, because you also will fall flat on your face. Well, our Father in heaven reveals his will to us for our welfare as well. He doesn't want us falling flat on our face. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. The Father reveals himself to Jesus out of love. Again, this is instructive because we are reminded God's word is not a repository of oppressive dictates, but it's, among other things, it's a message of love, a guidebook from God for our benefit. Psalm 119 is a terrific psalm. It's got 176 verses. I would suggest that you go back maybe once a month for the next year and read Psalm 119 and pick out of it all of the things that apply to you regarding the word of God, because all the verses except for just 3 or 4 or 5 refer to the scriptures in some way or another. But all throughout that psalm, the psalmist praises God for his word, for his testimonies, for his ordinances, for his law, because that is his delight. It's my joy to read your word. It's my peace, the author of Psalm 119 says. God's word is a blessing to me. The entire psalm tells us not only of the delight that the psalmist has in keeping God's word, it tells of the benefit of doing so. Certainly, heeding God's word draws us closer to him and reveals his character to us, but there's more. Turn back to Psalm 119, just real quick. I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. It's 176 verses long, after all. But look at verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. In other words, sometimes I'm knocked out, knocked down, beat up. I have nothing to hope for. I'm frustrated beyond words, but your word will revive me. In other words, we find encouragement. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. In other words, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of grief, we find comfort through the word of God. Verse 50, I'm just picking out a few. I mean, you can go through this. This is my comfort in my affliction. You ever been afflicted? It could be grief. It could be some other difficulty. It could be business problems. It could be, you know, health issues. I am afflicted. This is my comfort in my affliction, however, that your word has revived me. Verse 66. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. In other words, I believe in your word, therefore I want to find wisdom in it. That's where we go for wisdom. And we could go to a whole bunch more of these. But as you read through Psalm 119, you see the positive benefits of delighting in God's word. One more that I want you to note, verse 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. When we obey God's word, we find freedom. How is that so? Let me tell you a story. I have a friend from high school who his entire life he wanted to be a pilot. He studied for it. He went to school for it. He learned it. It was his passion. He was certified in all sorts of different areas of flying. So he could fly during the day. He could fly at night. He was instrument rated. He was a commercial pilot. He lost his commercial pilot's license for life. Will never get it back because he had two DUIs within 10 years of one another. I talked to him about it one time and he says, man, he said, it's my fault. He said, I did it. It was my hobby. It was my passion. It was my love. It was my career. And I lost it all. You see, friends, by breaking God's word and living foolishly, he lost his freedom to fly. Now how free is he? Oh yeah, I went out and I was free and I was able then to get drunk and drive my car and go home because I'm free. I'm doing what I please. But now you can't fly an airplane anymore forever. You see, people say, I'm not going to obey that Bible stuff because I want freedom to do what I want to do. Tell that to my friend who is now a former pilot. My friend illustrates for us what I mentioned last week in John 5:14, how sinful behavior can lead to bad consequences, to disease and infirmity and bankruptcy and loneliness and prison, which is full of free people, by the way, or can make you lose your pilot's license. See, freedom is not simply being able to do as you want, but freedom is from the bondage of sin. Freedom is from the consequences of sinful behavior. When you're free in the Lord Jesus Christ and free in accordance with his word, you're free with a clear conscience. You have the freedom of the peace of mind. So God's word leads us to freedom as we keep it. Furthermore, when observed, God's word not only protects you from yourself, it protects you from others and others from you. Last summer in the neighborhood in which we live, we confirmed our HOA, our homeowners association contract and covenant. And there was some debate and it started out on the internet and the online. People are sending back messages back and forth on Facebook. And one guy in particular says, I don't want no HOA here. I don't want one because I don't tell people what to do. People don't tell me what to do. And I want to live the way I want to live. And I'm not going to tell somebody else what he can and cannot do on his property and all these sorts of things. So I don't want an HOA. Well, that's okay if you live in the country. It's okay if you live in a farm where there's lots of room. If you're in a rural area and you're covered and surrounded by acreage. But what happens if you live in a neighborhood of $300,000 and $400,000 houses and the guy next door wants to paint his house black and pink with orange polka dots and then he never cuts his grass and he starts raising pigs in his backyard and then he puts a 92 Mercury Sable right on the line up on blocks right next to your house. And then you lose 40% of your property value. See? Thus, his freedom diminishes yours and takes money out of your pocket. And so it is in the Christian life. When God's word is observed, we not only walk in freedom, we allow others to walk in freedom. And not to preach last week's sermon, but if you recall from last week, we pointed out how from the book of Romans chapter 13, when we observe God's law, when we keep his word, that's a way of loving God, your neighbor as yourself. Because you're allowing them then to walk in freedom by obeying the word of God. Thou shalt not steal means I will allow my neighbor in love to enjoy his property. Thou shalt not kill. I will allow that person to have a life of peace and security. And on we go. This is at least part of the reason why Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Or Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You know, a fish out of water is free from the confines of the river. or the lake or the pond, whatever. But is it really free? What benefit is that sort of freedom? And the same is true with the Word of God for people. It looks as though it's confining to swim in God's river. But in reality, that's where true freedom lies for God's people. Beloved, God discloses His will to us out of His love. He knows what's best for us. When we devote ourselves to His will, we prosper. When we go astray from His revealed will, like the fish, your freedom will lead to death. We all want freedom, but beware lest your freedom brings you into slavery.